Father, we give you thanks that you are a great God, that you looked down the tunnel of time and chosen each one of us to be your children, that we get to worship you this night, that we get to fulfill the greatest purpose of mankind. We are created to glorify you. We thank you that tonight we've been able to fulfill the very purpose for which we're created. And Lord, I pray for this group tonight, for us. Lord, we ask that, number one, that you would be here among us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be moldable, pliable, flexible. We pray that, Lord, you would work through Scripture to transform us into the image of your Son. Our desire, Lord, is not for information's sake, but our desire is to have your Scriptures transform us, for our minds to be renewed, for us to come to this place and find Jesus and leave here better reflecting that image, Lord. So we pray that that would be done. Lord, we lift up to you our country and our nation and our leaders. We know that your word declares that a people rejoice when the godly rule. We know that we're commanded to pray for those that are in authority over us. And so this evening, Lord, we desire to rejoice. We want to see godly leaders. And so we pray first and foremost that our leaders would fear you. They would have a humble awe of the Creator of the universe. And that fear would guide them to make decisions that are in line with your will. We pray, Lord, for those that we know, those that are beside us in this community, those that we are linked to by family or friendships that are struggling right now. Lord, we place them in your hands. And we ask, Lord, that these interesting, intriguing times for our country would be used for good in their life. What Satan would want to use to tear and to destroy, Lord, may you use it for good. And may they find themselves putting their hope in God. May they find themselves knowing when everything else is shaken that the only foundation that remains is Jesus Christ. So do a great work, Lord. We pray that there would be a reviving and a renewing the people of God in this country that we live. May these times, Lord, that seem dark, may it just simply allow your light to shine that much brighter. And may we see souls saved and disciples made and your body increased through these times, Lord. So tonight, as we gather, we ask that somehow as we study, as we learn, that your kingdom would be being built, that we would be better equipped to shine your light, that we would be better equipped to be salt among those that need it right now. So speak, we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. This one verse here sums up these three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14. And it places an important priority here that you can see. It says, follow charity, desire spirituals, which are those things found in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, faith, healing, miracles, tongues. Desire spirituals, but in that list of spirituals, the most important one, Paul says, is prophecy. Now, the words here follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts are very important to get in the Greek. They are vastly different. Let me explain it like this. When you look at follow after charity versus desire spirituals, it would be like this. Guys, I'll target you because that's what I am. If you're at home and your wife bought a new dress, and she comes down and she asks you, honey, do you like my dress? And so you look at her and you say, I like that. And then you go right back to reading the Daily Discourager. That would be the word desire. Yeah, I like it. It's okay, sweetie. Go back to reading. If on the other hand, your wife comes down and she says, do you like my dress? And you look up and you don't say a word. You just set down the paper and get breath mints and chapstick. That would be follow after. Okay? That's the difference there. Hugely difference in these two words. Follow after means you just toss everything aside. It actually can be used. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for persecute. It means an obsession. You are a Hollywood stalker, obsessed person when it comes to love. And you can desire spiritual things. No problem there. Namely, the best one, prophecy. So this verse makes these three chapters very simple. We are to be obsessed with this God love, this charity. Now, we studied what charity is in depth, chapter 13. But let me give you a real practical look at what God's love is, because it's not the love that I think many people think it is. Like John Lennon, you know, all we need is love. Let's have a love-in with Yoko Ono or whatever her name is. Ono, or is that her name, Yoko Ono? Just gross, essentially. That's not the love being spoken about. That is not biblical love. That's not God's love. God's love is much closer to this. When we decided to take our family to India, I had one huge concern in my mind. The first time I ever went, back in 2005, I had the idea that Jim Wright would drive one minivan, and I would drive one minivan about 12 hours from a town called Chennai down to Rameshwaram, which in hindsight would have been suicidal. Because driving there, it's a constant near-death experience. I'm convinced it's the reason why Christians pray so much there. You are constantly praying. It is, I can't explain it. Within 4 hours of being in India, I saw this man on the side of the road. We were driving by quite quickly, because that's the only way you drive there. And there was this crowd of people around here, him, and I kind of glanced out the window, and I saw that He was an Indian man, but he was white because he was dead. And his legs were not correct. And I was pretty sure he's dead. And so I looked at Israel, the guy who was just sitting right in front of me, and he turned around at me and just went, yep. So I had a great concern taking my family to India because my house is different than India. It's just that simple. I live off a dead end, down a driveway, down another driveway, down a third driveway that dead ends into my property. So I don't have people driving by. There's not traffic where I live. My kids don't understand traffic. If somebody comes down our driveway, they're coming to visit us, they are lost, or they're casing the joint. In which case, I just start shooting guns, just randomly. Bang, bang. So we don't have traffic. And I have a 3-year-old daughter named Gabrielle. And she is, as a 3-year-old, that's like a recipe for disaster because they're mobile, they're fast, and they're small. So as a dad with small kids, I just kind of forget that they're there. Crystal, my wife will be like, where's Gabrielle? I'm like, who? Was I in charge of her? Oh, no. So I am very concerned with with Gabrielle when it comes to traffic in India, because it's out of control. It is absolutely out of control. And I know we're going to do a lot of walking. So I told Gabrielle about traffic in India for a couple of months. I told her, you stay out of that road. I wanted her to be terrified. I wanted her to have nightmares at night. I wanted her to shake when we talked about traffic and roads in India. Now, why is that? Is that because I'm withholding something from her? You know, oh, it'd be so fun to go in the road. Is it because I am a fun hater? No. It's because I know that road is dangerous. It can kill you, and I want you to live. And so because of that, I warned her. I made her afraid. I persuaded her that roads in India are extremely, extremely dangerous. That is God's love. God's love isn't this happy, gushy, do whatever you want. Okay, everything's great, Matt, whatever. No way. God's love is a ferocious, holy love that says, Matt, if you do that, you're going to die. The Bible's full of that. Matt, if you do that, look out. Matt, if you go there, if you sow those seeds, it will cause destruction. Because I love you, I don't want you in the road, it's going to run you over. It will kill you, Matt. That is biblical love. And so the Bible says, as Christians, we are to be obsessed with that kind of love. So, a couple months ago, I got back from India. Right after that, we had a men's retreat. I got back, it was the following weekend. And these things were kind of fresh in my mind. So I told the guys at this men's retreat, who, you know, the majority of the men at the men's retreat are pretty solid, mature men. And I told them this. I said, there is, in my mind, this generation, this young generation at Edgewater that have been raised by reality TV. They're married, and their one picture of marriage, because their parents are divorced, their one picture of marriage is Nick and Jessica Simpson on MTV. So that's where they're getting, you know, that's how it works. You throw cell phones and whatever else you can get in your hands. Their parenting is from Britney Spears, you know. So there's this generation that their marriages are absolutely, and I don't know if this is a real word, but I like it. I said they're just ganked out. Their marriages are ganked out because they don't have any kind of a reference point that says this is how you do it. Nick is their reference point. They don't know how to be the high priest of their home. And so I challenged kind of the older generation. I said, here's what I would love to see you guys do. Instead of reminiscing about the past, boy, that was tough, raising four kids. Good luck, buddy. Boy, marriage, it is not easy. I can't believe I made it through, but praise the Lord I did. I said, you can reminisce about things. You can sit around and curse the internet. I hate the internet. Technology, you know, no need for it. You can do all those things if you want. But I said, this is what I would challenge you to do. I would challenge you, instead of saying, there's a train coming from that guy, he is in the middle of the road, and there comes a fast car. I said, I would challenge you to go to church with this idea in your mind. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to search out Sunday morning, Saturday night, for the guy that is the most ganked out guy possible, and grab him and say, hey, I'd love to get to know you. I'd love to take you out to lunch. You don't tell him, hey, you're ganked out, let me help you. That won't go well for you. But you can tell the ones walking in, you can tell that guy needs some help. And I can reminisce about the past, or I can choose to say, I am going to love you with a holy kind of love and warn you about things that are coming and what I've learned in my life and disciple you that way. And so I gave that message, and this is what cracked me up. So I gave that, ganked out guys, find them, take them to lunch. And from there, we went from the chapel to the gymnasium there in Lake Bradley. It's just a little short, maybe 100-yard walk. And I get into the gymnasium, and like 5 minutes later, this guy comes up to me, young guy, and he said, thanks a lot, Matt. I said, what? He's all, in the 100 yards from the chapel to the gymnasium, I had 5 men come up to me and say, hey, you want to do lunch? Like, am I that ganked out? He's like, I said, I don't know, man. We can choose to follow after this kind of holy love and say, I know what's going to happen. That's a dangerous road you're on. Let me come alongside you. Let me warn you. Let me walk with you. Let me help you on this. Or we could just say, good luck with that. I pray that we are a group of mature men and women, because gals need it just the same, that say, I'm going to latch onto that. I see that. I know that road, and I'm going to warn you about it. It's danger out there. We're obsessed. We're obsessed with this thing called love. And, he says, desire spirituals. Primarily, he says, the most important one is prophecy. Pursue prophecy. Back in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul instructs us to desire the best gifts. Chapter 13 is really a parenthetical statement. It's like, okay, desire the best things. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, Paul now picks up where he had been kind of talking before. So he's saying, desire the best gifts, and he tells us what the best one is. It's prophecy. Prophecy's the best one. Now, the church at Corinth was convinced the number one gift is tongues. If you've got tongues, then you are a spiritual giant. Paul's saying, no way. The rest of this chapter is going to say, no way. The best gift, prophecy. What fascinates me are the segments of Christianity today that still put this emphasis on tongues. Like, tongues is the most important. Like, you gauge somebody's spirituality, at times even their salvation, by whether or not they speak in tongues. Now, to me, that's just ridiculous, because we studied through chapter 12, and in verse 13 of chapter 12, Paul says this: God's Spirit has baptized you into his body. And then it takes this analogy of the body and says, the hand cannot say the foot cannot say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Or the ear, the eye, or any of those things. It can't do that. You don't compare each other. Just because you're not a certain body part, or just because you're not a certain function, doesn't make you any less of the body, is that whole section. And so it's so ridiculous for me that people will take tongues and say, if you don't have tongues, you are second class, you are a spiritual midget. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. So Paul now is going to really, for the rest of this chapter, argue kind of between tongues and prophecy, showing prophecy is the best. Verse 2. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. Verse 5. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edification. So Paul now says in these verses, listen, I'm not against tongues. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. However, prophecy is better. I'm not anti-tongues. I'm not saying don't speak in tongues. I'm not a cessationist. I'm not that way. I want you to speak in tongues, but I'm telling you, prophecy is greater. You know the reason why? Tongues, self-edification. Verse 4. Prophecy, corporate church edification. That's the reason why. Tongues are for me. They edify me, Paul would say. But, verse 4, someone that prophesies, he's going to build up other people. Now, this is a foundational principle to Christianity. Religions will say this. New Age religions say, you need to love yourself. Learn to love yourself. Watch Oprah Winfrey. Learn to love yourself. Watch Dr. Phil. Learn to love yourself. That's the message from those shows. Learn to love yourself. Other religions, Buddhism, for instance, says, really, learn to hate yourself until you disappear and you just kind of snuff yourself out. Learn to hate yourself. Christianity doesn't say either of those things. Christianity says, learn to forget about yourself. That's the message of Christianity. It's not about self anymore. It's you forget yourself. Let me read you just a number of scriptures that talk about this. I'm going to read them. I'm not going to comment on them. First one, Matthew 17. Says this, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Not about you. Chapter 20, verse 28. Starting verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, literally slave. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Then let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 2. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Christianity isn't about learning to love yourself or hate yourself. It's you forget yourself. And Jesus, in the Last Supper, gives this incredible teaching with action there. The disciples have come in. They're eating the supper. As you know, in that culture, you don't sit, you would lay down. So there'd be essentially one man's feet at every person's head. Well, they come in and no one had wanted to wash their feet. And I can understand why. It's not like America where we'll do these foot washings and we take off our clean socks and our nice clean shoe and we'll put our foot in a little water and it's really nice. You're talking a third world country, 2,000 years ago, hot, humid. It would be like washing hobbit feet, you know? Like hair sticking out the side, just nasty hobbit feet. That's what it would have been like. And so I can see why they're saying, I don't really want to do that, Lord. No thanks. And so Jesus then, of course, disrobes himself, washes their feet, and then at the end of that, he says this. He says, you've seen me do this. He says, happy are you if you do the same thing. You've seen me serve myself, not being selfish, not being me-oriented, not about my, what am I getting out of this? You've seen what I've done here, that I am serving others. I'm others-oriented. If you will take that same mind in you, Philippians chapter 2, you'll find, Jesus would say, happy, happy are you. Christianity is not about self. It's about others. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Over and over and over again. Here's what fascinates me. I like science. And I had this study from the National Institute of Health by a couple of guys, Jorge Moll and Jordan Grafman. They are neuroscientists. And they did this study on people where they took these brain scans of them while they were doing some kind of good action. They were giving something to somebody. They were sharing something. They were helping somebody. Some kind of other-oriented activity that wasn't in their own interest. What they found was this. The part of the brain that lights up when you're giving, when you're doing something that's not about self, that's about others, the part of the brain that lights up is the same part of your brain that lights up when you eat a really good meal or you have sex. It's that part of the brain. Same part. The brain, what they found, is hardwired to be givers. To me, that's phenomenal. Number one, because according to the theory of evolution, that's not supposed to happen. Animals aren't running around saying, hey, come over here. I just killed this antelope. Come eat with me. Everyone come join with me. Are they? You've seen the shows. It's like one lion will attack another lion. Are you eating my gut pile? Did you touch my gut pile? Because I will kill you if you touch my gut pile. Right? They don't have this giving kind of activity. They don't have it. It's selfish. It's me-centered. It's those kind of things. So where did this come from? Where did it come from? The Bible says we are created in the image of God. We reflect God in our giving. The Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is a giver, and we reflect that in ourselves when we give. Now, most people, what happens is because of kind of what we are told by society, it's about, you know, the guy with the most toys wins when he dies or whatever it is. Because of what we're told by society, what happens is we kind of give ourselves over to this selfish kind of, it's all about me, my toys, my things, and you become very, very miserable. People that way are miserable. Miserable. But I think when you're young, you get it. Just this afternoon, my wife made some popcorn. It was about 4 o'clock. I was inside at that time. I'd finished studying. I'm sitting on the couch. I'm reading the newspaper, Daily Discourager. Very discouraging today. When isn't it? Police reports, crazy. So my son Elijah, he brings his bowl of popcorn over to me, and he loves to share his popcorn with me. The only problem right now is wintertime, so he will first take the popcorn, put it to his face, and then he will stretch it out to me, and there will be this green hanger that goes from the popcorn to his face. You know, it's just like, here, Daddy. With my daughters, I'd be like, I'd do the trick, you know, thank you. And act like I didn't eat it. Now I'm like, I don't even care. I give thanks and eat it with him. Praise God. That's good, Elijah. Thank you. He has it in him. I think it's built in there. But what happens, the pressure of the world, just what we're told that the more you get, the happier you'll be. There's this phenomenal book. It's by Alan Wolf where he says this, that you can gauge somebody's happiness by how much garbage they have. The more garbage, that means the more they've consumed, the more they've been able to heap things upon themselves, the happier they are. I mean, it's just like ridiculous. Are you kidding me? Best-selling New York Times book. Crazy. I'll tell you what, the more garbage I have, the more miserable I am, because I've got to get up there and like stamp it in. You know, that's where I'm at. I'm like out there jumping on it 6 a.m. while I put it in my truck, and there's like lettuce stuck to my shoe when I come into the office. Like, disgusting. What is that? I hope it's lettuce, not something else. So, what you see here is Paul says prophesying is better because it's not about you. It's about what you can do for other people. There's this acronym that John Corson used all the time. It's joy. How do you get joy? Simple priority. Jesus, others, and then you. You want true joy. Put Jesus first, others second, and then yourself last. And you'll find, wow, that part of your brain lights up. Lights up. And so now Paul says, though, prophecy is these three things. So if you're ever wondering, what's prophecy? Paul says it's these three things. It's going to be edification, simply build you up. Exhortation, stir you up. Or comfort, cheer you up. This Sunday, we'll be talking about prophecy in depth. I'll cover those a little bit better. But as a believer, if you know what New Testament prophecy is, which is verse 3, it'll help you to evaluate if somebody is correctly prophesying. So if you were paying attention to Christian news, that in fact, any news, it was on Fox News, Drudge Report, all those things. You saw David Wilkerson. Do you know him? Pastor of big church, Times Square Church out there in New York. He's the guy that wrote and lived the Crossing the Switchblade. You guys know him? You know, Nikki Cruz, I'll cut you up, Nikki Cruz. Get the movie. It's a great movie. So David Wilkerson, a guy that I greatly respect. I'm not ripping on him in any ways. But 2 weeks ago, he had this prophecy where he said, New York City is burning to the ground and Connecticut is going with it. So Connecticut's like, what? Leave us out of it, man. We don't want to go down. And so that was his prophecy, and it just stirred up, obviously, a lot of people. So when somebody says, hey, this is prophecy, you need to then say, okay, what does this do to me? Does this edify me? Does it build me up? Does it stir me up? Does it comfort? Or does it lead me to fear? Because the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and soundness of mind. So now I take anything. People say, hey, I got a word for you. Or, you know, prophecy, and I'll say, what is this doing to my spirit? Is it edifying me? Is it exhorting me? Is it comforting me? Or is it causing me to be quaking with fear? Because if it's doing that, I don't believe it's true prophecy. So you can evaluate prophecy based on this. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Paul here in these verses tells us, don't be airheads. Don't be airheads. Don't be just speaking in a way that's going straight up in the air and does nothing. Now the example is tongues. Tongues that nobody can interpret, tongues that nobody can understand. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't prepare anybody. But the application is bigger. And I would say there's two applications to these verses. The first is this. We need to, as Christians, watch what we say. Paul says, in the military, there's this trumpet. And this trumpet can be used to rally the troops, can it? There's a call to charge, right? There's a trumpet that tells you when to go to bed. There's a trumpet when to get up. There's a trumpet to retreat. There's a trumpet to, they've got like 10 of them. I was on the bugleusa.gov.website. They've got all these trumpets that if the trumpet sounds, the army knows exactly what that means. Go this way, flank, move that way, all by this trumpet. So Paul says, if the sound from the trumpet isn't correct, there's going to be confusion, and all the strength of that army will be useless. It won't be applied correctly because no one will know what the trumpet is saying. We need to, just like the trumpet, be careful in what we say. Choose our words very carefully. I'm learning that personally. It's taken me, and I still am not there, quite a while to remember that I am pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I still think of myself as Matt Heverly, just normal dude. I'll talk like I want to talk. I'll say what I want to say. And for a while, it got me in trouble. I was telling leadership a month ago or so, last time we met, that I'm really having to guard my tongue to a higher degree because what I say, it just is different. It has a different weight to it now. I learned this because there's a bunch of us after church one day, we had cleaned up all the chairs and it was myself and some doorkeepers and we were just telling jokes. And so I told a joke, just joined in with the crew, told a joke. Well, this joke is repeated to somebody else and repeated again and somebody took offense to it. And when they took offense to it, the guy said, well, Pastor Matt told it. And I'm like, you hung me out to dry, dude. Why did you do that? And it wasn't a bad joke. It wasn't like off color. It wasn't a bad joke. I won't repeat it now. I'm not stupid. But I learned right then and there. I need to watch what I say because if it causes confusion, if the troops aren't rallied, if it's not doing something for them, it's confusing. And I think every Christian, whatever sphere you're in, there are going to be people that are around you that you've got to watch what you say. Watch what your bugles, what kind of call it makes. Well, how do I do that, Matt? Paul says, here are four things that you should be talking about. Verse 6, check it out. He says, this is what I want to talk. If I'm coming to you to profit you, to edify you, I'm going to concentrate on these four things. First, revelation. Now, what is revelation? The Greek word for revelation simply means this, to take the cover off. Revelation, when you see that word in the New Testament, it simply means you're uncovering something that already existed. You're not making it up. You're not finding it out. It's just an uncovering of what has already existed. In the book of Revelation 1:1, it uses the same word to say, this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whenever the New Testament uses the word revelation, not whenever, most of the time when it uses the word revelation, it is speaking of Jesus Christ. What has been revealed of Jesus, the cover was taken off. In the Old Testament, it was clouded, it was covered, but in the New Testament, it talks about this mystery. And mystery means something that was previously covered and now is revealed. Revelation means the cover's been taken off. So revelation, what in context here, what Paul is saying, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to speak revelation. I'm going to talk about what has been uncovered when it concerns the nature of Jesus Christ. You want to be safe in what you talk about? Talk about Jesus. It's pretty safe. Talk about what the New Testament has revealed about Jesus. That is safe territory. On top of that, the Old Testament says, Malachi 3:16, that whenever we speak of Jesus, God the Father up in heaven writes down in his book of remembrance that we spoke of the Lord to each other. That's amazing. God is a scrapbooker. Ladies, you should be happy now. You can go buy those $50 crinkle cut scissors. It's godly, honey. It's godly. God's a scrapbooker, so am I. Here's my prayer. When we get to heaven, will we have a scrap or will we have a scrapbook up there? Is it going to be a scrap? Well, one time I think he talked about me, but I'm not sure. Give you the benefit of the doubt. I pray that when we get to heaven, there's an encyclopedia of times that we've spoken about Jesus. That's safe territory. You want to watch what you say? Revelation. Second, he says, knowledge. Now, the word knowledge there just simply means facts, truth, or science. Facts, truth, or science. Calvin, I'm coming to more respect him every day. John Calvin, 400 years ago, he said this, all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. Now, why would he say that? Because Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If it's true, I don't care if it's science, I don't care if it's history. Well, maybe not history. I don't care if it's science. If it's true, it's from God. God ordained truth. All truth is God's truth. And so knowledge here, it's just truth. Science, facts. I love to read science. To me, because of my nature, God speaks to me when I learn a science. Let me give you an example. When my wife was pregnant with our first child, Carissa, new parents, you know how it is. It's like the first one, there is this mix of terrified anticipation, right? You're excited about it, and it's awesome, and it's great, but there's this fear like, I'm going to be a dad. what in the world? Like when I left the hospital, I could not believe that they just handed me my daughter, like, see you later. I'm like, are you going to come and check up on us? Because I got questions, you know. You're just letting me go. That's it. It's hard to get a license than it is to take a kid home. It's incredible to me. So there was this kind of terrified anticipation. So I just began to read some books about what is this. And when I was reading about the events that were happening inside my wife, what I found fascinating was this. At 3 months, so just the first trimester, that baby has developed all of the necessary equipment when it comes to vocal cords to speak. Everything is there for that baby to talk. Praise the Lord, they don't. That'd be bizarre, you know. Hey, Mom, how about some more chocolate and peanut butter? I'm hungry. It'd be a way to evaluate whether the urge was from the baby or the pregnant lady. But honestly, I'm not going to get in the way of a pregnant lady eating. That's a mistake. So you've got all the equipment there to speak. It's all there, but they don't use those latent abilities, those latent gifts until 6 months later when they're born. And so I was reading that, and I thought, how interesting is that? What if my daughter was born, and she comes out, and she says this: for the last 9 months, I have grown more than at any other stage of my life. I went from a single cell to now a fully functioning baby in 9 months. Grown rapidly. And I don't think I need anything more. Pretty happy where I'm at. Pretty satisfied with the abilities I have. I'm not going to use these vocal cords. Now, for the first 6 months, I'd say hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. But at some point, I'm going to say, sweetie, you are missing out on so much. Don't you realize the conversations you can have? Don't you realize the communication? Don't you realize how you are limiting yourself by not using those latent gifts, those things? And as I thought that through, this was back in 2000, and I had come back from Vanuatu at that time. I had studied the Bible a bunch. I had taught through a huge chunk of the Bible. I really thought at that time, God was blessed to have me on his team. You are so lucky, God. I'm going to turn this world upside down. And God called me on the carpet. He's like, you're like Carissa. You're 3 months in the womb. That's all you are. I've got more for you. I've got growth for you. You have not even scratched the surface, Matt. And so it was out of that I began this prayer, and it's a prayer that I still pray to this day. Lord, keep me humble, which is a problem, and hungry. Keep me humble. Remind me I'm 3 months in the womb. Remind me I've only scratched the surface. And then give me a hunger for righteousness. Let me grow. Never let me think that I've arrived. Never let me think that I've made it. Never let me think that, Lord. Keep me humble and hungry. And praise God, he's kept me humble because I make plenty of mistakes. You can learn so much if you read things, I believe, with a Holy Spirit-empowered thought. Lord, speak to me as I read the National Geographic. Lord, speak to me as I watch this Discovery program. Lord, speak to me through, because all truth is God's truth. And I believe God will take that and put it in you and use it for his glory. So Paul says, I'm going to come first. I'm going to talk to you about revelation. I'm going to talk to you about knowledge. I'm going to talk to you about prophesying. We've looked at that. Edification, exhortation, comfort. And then I'm going to talk to you about doctrine. Doctrine is simply this: God's revelation in Scripture. I've revealed myself in Scripture this way. I've made this self-disclosure of who I am and what I want and how the world is to run and how life is to be lived. That's doctrine. You want to not be an airhead? Make sure you're talking about revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and doctrine. But then he says something secondly to that. Look at verse 9. He says, so likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Secondly, not just watch what we say, but I think secondly, we really need to work on how we say it. How do we say things? Paul here says, I'm going to come to you, and I love the King James on this. I'm going to speak to you in a way that's easy to be understood. J. Vernon McGee, he's a classic saint from the old time, a great preacher. He said a good teacher does this. Takes the cookies off the top shelf and puts them on the floor where the kids can eat them. A good teacher isn't like so deep and so esoteric that everything's on the top shelf and you're wondering, what did he say? A good teacher knows how to take the cookies off the top shelf and get them down so that you and I can enjoy them, eat them, be there, satisfied by them. And here's something that I would say that we have to watch out for. Once we get mature, we start to use a lingo that no one else knows. I call it Christianese. There's this Christianese lingo. Like, we use flesh. No one else that is not a believer uses the word flesh. If you say, man, the flesh is getting me, they're going to be like, bad carne asada last night? Me too, man. Stuff's, yeah. Nobody uses it. So we have to be clear to understand, make sure that when I'm communicating or when I'm talking, things that I say are easy to be understood. Watch the words that I use. And for me, there's always two parts of there's two parts of teaching. There's information and there's communication. You got to have information. You got to have something to say. But if you don't have communication, then you lose everybody. It's not easy to be understood, and people are lost because they don't know what the bugle just said. And so I'm constantly trying to perfect how do you balance information with communication, and I spend a lot of time on both of those things. And sometimes I do well, and sometimes I don't. And so I like to grill people kind of on how I'm doing. And this scenario worked out just a week ago or so. I took this guy out to lunch, and he said, Matt, I really love the message on Sunday. And so to me, that's an open door. I'm like, what'd you like? And he's like, oh, no, the eraser hit me when I left that place. And so it's like, didn't you say something about Jesus? You said something about Jesus, right? I liked that. And it's not that I hate you. I do it to my wife as well, you know. It's that I'm using you to evaluate myself, which is just purely selfish, but, you know, it works. Because I want to know, am I communicating in a way that's easy to be understood? And I think every Christian should be evaluating when I'm talking to unbelievers, when I'm sharing with the unlearned, am I doing it in a way that's easy to be understood? Or am I using words that are not even used in the lingo of today? Because Paul, I think, would say, I'm using easy to understand words. So when we communicate, when we talk, Paul says, make sure it's verse 6 and make sure that verse 9, it's easy to be understood. And now here, this part is real important, and we'll finish on this. Verses 10 and 11, these two verses, I personally believe, set up the remainder of this chapter. Paul says this. Now, there may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. Paul says in these two verses, all language has value if it's used in the correct context. All language, every voice, there are many kinds of voices, and none of them, verse 10, he says, none of them, not any of them, is without significance. But verse 11, if a guy's speaking to me in a language I don't understand, I'm going to be a barbarian to him. That word barbarian, it doesn't mean like Conan the Barbarian. It means that it's somebody that did not speak Greek. That's all it is. And their language sounded like they were saying bar, 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 so they call them barbarians. That's all. It's not derogatory. It's not putting them down. He's saying, your language is not going to mean anything to me, and my language is not going to mean anything to you. It's like this. I know one foreign language. It's called Bishlama. It is about 4,000 words long. It's not a difficult language to learn. The English language has about 100,000 words in comparison, so it's very simple language. It's a pidgin English. And because it's the only foreign language I know, what happened to me for a while, I got in this horrible habit. I don't know how it happened. But I traveled for business for a while. And whenever I'd go to a foreign country, I'd meet my translator. And usually the translators that I'd get, they're incredible. They know English better than me. And so we'd converse in English. And then they would take me around in like Japan or Taiwan or China. And they start to introduce me to these people, like the bosses and the owners and stuff. And for some reason, when I get introduced to the boss or get introduced to the owner, for some reason, my mind would revert into Bishlama, which sounds like this. This is how you would say hi in Bishlama. It says, Wanam ya, you stop where? So it sounds like hillbilly or something. And so this guy's like looking at me like, what in the world? You look like you're 16 and you speak redneck. Who are you? Please go home. The language has no meaning in that context. In Japan, it's not English. It has no meaning. It's a barbarian language. So there, it means nothing. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there are places that every voice, every tongue, every language in that correct context will have something important. So now, verse 12 through 16, to finish up this point. Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Once again, the priority is not on self. The priority is on the church and edifying others. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now here's what's important. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you say? So here we briefly touched on this on Sunday. But here's what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a correct setting for every tongue. Verse 10. There's a correct setting. If it's out of that setting, it doesn't make sense. It's fruitless. It's worthless. Don't bother. So then he says, verse 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my mind is disengaged. So what am I to do? Verse 15, he says, what am I to do? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Or else, if I don't do it that way, if I don't use tongues correctly, which I believe he is saying here, as your private prayer language, if I don't use it correctly, if I use it corporately when the church is around, then verse 16, he says, if I bless with the Spirit, once again, that is a euphemism for saying, speaking in tongues, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned, that's that idiotes, say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what I say? So, Paul is saying this in conclusion. There is a proper time and a proper place for tongues. We'll get to corporate church tongues next time. He's saying there is a proper time and place for this unknown tongue that is not interpreted, that only I know, and the proper place for that is by myself when I'm praying. That's why in verse 18 he says this, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet, verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So Paul says, in church, the priority is speaking prophetically, speaking words of understanding. In my private time, sure, use a prayer language, 10,000 words. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, Paul says. And I don't buy he's being sarcastic. Those that are cessationists say he's being sarcastic there. I don't see that anywhere else in this chapter. He's saying, when I am in my prayer closet, when I am praying, I exercise this private tongue language. Why? Sunday, we said, for the edification of self. Now, before we go, In one of the services on Sunday, I forgot to mention this. The gift of tongues, the varieties, remember we saw in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, God gives these tongues, and God's Spirit divides them as he desires. It's up to God. Are all going to speak in tongues end of chapter 12? No. Tongues is not something where you're like, okay, God, I'm headed to Cabo, and I would sure like to order my tacos in Espanol. Can you kick down? Tongues is not, I'm taking Spanish 101, didn't study this term, please, God, bail me out. That's not what it is. It's God's Spirit gives them as he sees fit, period. He divides these gifts as he sees fits. We can't say demand from God, I want this gift or I want that gift. Or no, it's as he sees fit. But remember, it says in verse 4 or chapter 14, verse 1, it says this, desire spirituals. Now, we can't demand them, but the Bible does say you can desire them. And I'm convinced that the book of James instructs us that we have not because we ask not. That Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, ask and it shall be given. Knock, the door shall be opened. Seek, and you shall find. And then at the end of that section of teaching, he says, you dads are evil, but you don't give your kids horrible gifts. If he asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion, or a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. And our Father in heaven, who's better than us as dads, he will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. So there is, you can't demand from God what you want, but you can desire from God. So this is how I want to conclude. If you have gone through these last couple chapters and you're saying, I desire what I saw there in chapter 12. I want to move in words of wisdom or words of knowledge or prophecy or tongues. I want to move in those things. I have the desire for that. Then after service is concluded in 1 minute or so, we're going to have leadership up here, pastors up here, elders up here, and we want to pray for you. Because 1 Timothy 4:14 says this. Paul is talking to Timothy, his protege, and he says this. Timothy, don't forget the gift that was given to you by prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. There was something that happened to Timothy, this young, incredible man of God, when elders gathered around him and prayed for him, and he was endued with some kind of a spiritual gift. And so if you're saying, I have a desire for these things. I realize I can't demand the gift that I want, but I sure would like, I have desires. Then we want to pray for you. We want you to come up here, up in front here or up on stage here, and we'll, a couple of us in leadership will grab you, we'll pray for you, and we'll trust that God is going to divide each gift, chapter 12, verse 11, as he sees fit, as he knows you are equipped, as he knows you are built, he's going to give you the proper gift for you. So come up. We'd love to pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. I thank you that you know us better than anyone else, and that you have a perfect spiritual, a perfect gift, a perfect fitting way to work through each one of us. And so, Lord, I ask, as we are a body here, each of us has a function, each of us has a part. I pray that more and more those at Edgewater would find themselves being placed in the right position, finding the correct function. That each of us would, even as Ephesians 4 says, each of us would be contributing what we have to the good of the body, that we might grow up into Christ in all things. So continue to fit this body together, we pray. Continue to give us a hunger for you. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing that we shall be filled. May we never stray into arrogance, feeling that we've already arrived. But we'd always know that you've got more for us, that you desire more from us, that you desire more to use us more as well. So may we be humble and hungry, Lord, we pray. Bless us as we go. May we watch what we say, and may we really work on how we say it, that it's easily understood, that people can get the clarity of your word and gospel through us. So work these things into the fabric of our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.